You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect. Shared last week with you. This month we toned it down a little bit. We backed the band down a little acoustic. I'm doing my best to teach while sitting, and the reason being is because life is so crazy, and life outside of church is crazy. Life inside church sometimes is crazy, and there's nothing wrong with that. We want to, like I said earlier, we want to do things. We want to do them well. We want you to come here expecting things and anticipating what God's going to do. And in all of that, sometimes things get kind of wild. And so this month we wanted to step back and just tone things down and breathe. And we're looking at this passage in Mark chapter 12. And I mentioned this before, but I'll read it again to you. We looked at it last week. It says, one of the teachers of the law, came and heard them debating with Jesus and his disciples. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the Hebrew word there, this is based on a passage in Deuteronomy 6, as I said last week, which is called the Great Shema. And a Jewish person that, you know, today or then would read this together when they gathered. And the word for Lord, the Hebrew word, is Adonai. And so that's where this series title comes from, is looking at this word for Lord. And last week we looked at the idea of loving God with our whole heart. And we saw that loving God with our heart meant that we love Him, in everything that we do. And so we talked about that. And the fact that, you know, when it comes to understanding why we should love God, it comes to understanding what He has done for us on the cross. And we enjoyed communion together. To celebrate and remember and reflect on the fact that God became flesh and died for us. And so that's what loving God with our heart meant. This week I want to look at loving God with our soul. And the word for soul, the Greek word here, is a word called psyche. When it says, love the Lord your God with all of your psyche. And you know, we have that phrase kind of throws around psychology and things like that. But the intent then of psyche was with your life, with not just now, but essentially your future life, your eternity. And so we had this idea of sort of the eternal, the not now, but life eternal, the future of your life, not the moment where we live on this earth in the flesh. And so... So I want you to walk away today with this point, with this thing resonating in your mind, and that is that loving God with our soul means trusting Him with our eternity. Loving God with our soul means trusting Him with our eternity. And that goes beyond now. This idea of psyche, like I said, it's a not this moment, not this earthly life, but life forever, life everlasting, life eternal. And so if we're going to love God with our soul, it means we need to trust Him with our eternity, with our forever, with our on and on and on and this, on and on and on and on and ness. Yeah, that'll work. And And so I want to look at this passage, actually, as we look at this idea of soul. It comes from Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, you can jump to Matthew 16. If you have the YouVersion app, which we're always pushing because it's awesome, it's free. But you can go to Matthew 16 there, and we're going to start in verse 21. And the lights are coming on if you're reading paper. But let me read it. It'll also be on the screen there. It is on the screen there, see? And this is basically right after, and I don't want to go into too much background because we don't have too much time for that. But basically, this is just after the moment where people were getting pretty mad at Jesus. And the Pharisees were starting to rise up. Peter had just said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Peter, because you know what? On that phrase, on the fact that you understand that I am the true and living God, I'm going to build my church on that concept, on the true and living God. And so it says here, beginning in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day, be raised to life. See, Jesus here was basically said to these guys, these disciples of his, these followers of his, he said, look, guys, here's the deal. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be, he didn't say it in this time, but he says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be hung on a cross. And then on the third day, raised to life, which is pretty awesome. I mean, I don't know if you've talked to anybody that has said anything to you like that. Yeah, you know, I'm probably going to have a bad week next week. I'm going to get laid off. But the following week, I'm probably going to be president of the world. You know, oh, yeah, you know, this disease, it's not looking so hot. I'm probably going to die, but in a couple of days I'll raise it to life. Which, I don't know, somewhere in there, the disciples kind of missed it, especially Peter, because that was pretty awesome, okay? He says, on the third day I'm going to be raised to life. But he missed it, and here's why. And on the next verse, we're going to read there, 22, he says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, and we were talking last week about how Jesus is always so nice to everybody around him. We're like, oh, Jesus is sweet. Praise the Lord. Love Jesus. Jesus was a mean guy sometimes. Not mean because he was sinful and bitter, but just he spoke straight. He cut through the stuff we talked about last week and told it like it was. And he says this to Peter. He wasn't like, oh, Peter, come on, Peter. Give me a hug. He says, get behind me, Satan. Woo! Probably not something you want to hear from the Son of God calling you Satan. He says, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So here's the deal. The Jews, a good Jewish person throughout the Old Testament, knew the promise that God had made to Abraham. And the promises that God made to Isaac, and the promises that God made to David, that one day there would be a king that would rule forever. And they called him the Messiah. The Greek word for that was Christ. It means the anointed one, the one they were waiting for. And so Jesus, Peter just said to him just a few verses earlier, that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one we're waiting for. And the Jews were waiting for this guy. And here's the thing, though. At this time, they were under Roman oppression, under Roman rule and authority. And you know the story at Christmas time about Herod and him, you know, being the king. But the reality is that Herod was just an underling. He was doing whatever the Roman emperor wanted him to do. He wasn't really in charge. And he wasn't really the king. He was actually a steward of the throne, much like the steward of Gondor in Lord of the Rings. If you're familiar with that concept that, you know, he wasn't really... It wasn't his kingdom. It belonged to someone else. And so when the Messiah was coming, when Jesus, like, this is the man. He's the one we've been waiting for. And then he says, look, I'm going to be crucified. And that messed up Peter, who was a good Jewish guy. He's like, no. Now you're going to come and you're going to kick some butt and you're going to conquer. And we are going to be in control again. The Romans are going to be gone and be like, yeah, Judaism. Woo, woo. Raise the roof and bring it on. And Jesus, the one they're waiting for, see, I'm sitting, the one they're waiting for says, no, that's not how it's going to be. And so Peter says, whoa, son of God, come here, we need to talk. Okay, look, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God and all that, and that, you know, you do miracles, you're miracling things all over the place, and you're pretty awesome and incredible, but you got this part wrong. Okay, this is not how it's going to happen. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." He says, because what you're doing, Satan, is, it means deceiver, the adversary. He says, "Get behind me, because you think you're doing stuff that's good, but you just have in mind the concerns of the world. You're thinking about now. You're thinking about our needs and what we want and what you want. You're thinking about how you can be the back, you know, not in, under control of Rome." He says, you have in mind merely human concerns. You're not thinking about the things of God. Because, see, Jesus had some major things going on. Because here's the deal. If the Messiah conquered that way, the Jews would be free from Roman rule, but nobody would be free from sin. And that is a huge difference. And so when Peter's like, "Dude, no, Jesus, uh-uh. This isn't the way it's going down." Jesus says, "No, you're thinking about now. You're thinking about this moment. You're thinking about today and this human earthly thing." He says, "I'm thinking about eternity. I'm thinking about forever. I'm thinking about your psyche, your soul, your life that is beyond this moment." And so he says to Peter, "You know what? Get behind me. Because if you had your way, Peter, yeah, you know what? Rome might be put under the control and lose their power. But we'd have an entire world still mired and stuck in their sin." And Jesus says, "That is not good enough for me." He says, "That's not good. I don't want that. I am here to save the world, to save all of us today, then, all of eternity, from their sin." He says, "That's what it's all about. It's not about now, it's about then." And so this idea basically shines through as we look at this passage. And so this is kind of the background of what's going on here. So Peter was upset, and Jesus says no. And so here's what I want you to look at. This idea, there's two things I want to draw out of this passage, and usually I have 18 things, and they all rhyme, and they're nifty and cool and all that, but trying to tone it down, just look at two things I want you to see. As we talk about here and eternity, and there's nobody like laying on a beach kissing while the tide rolls in or anything like that, but and if you don't know that reference, you're just, sorry, you're not an old school movie fanatic. I'm not either, but anyway, I saw that scene once. And I think that was the title of the movie. But anyway, here's what I want you to get, is that the first thing we need to understand is that we can't live life for now. We can't live life for now. And I'm not saying we don't take opportunities or that we, oh, this doesn't matter, I don't care. But we can't focus our living, if you call yourself a Christ follower, we can't focus our living on this moment, on this earthly life. Let's just say that. We can't live life for now. I'll get to the other part in a bit. And that's what Jesus says here as he goes on in the verse. He says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it.'" And so I want to just break down this part of the passage real quick for you, and then we'll transition into the baptism in a second. But he says here, "Whoever wants to be my disciple." And the word disciple, you know, it's a church word. You don't hear it outside of the church unless you hear about some sort of cult where people were disciples of someone. I think they were called disciples of David Koresh and that whole Waco thing. But it's not a word we use every day. But the word disciple meant, and it means, to be a follower. And I've shared this stuff with you, and I'm going to keep sharing it with you. But when Jesus tells us to make disciples, he says, "Make followers of me." And a follower, a disciple, basically, the way it worked is that a rabbi, a teacher, a wise person would say, look, to people, once they would grow up, let me back up. You would grow up and go to basic school. You'd learn to read and write. And then, when you were about 12, most people went and worked with their family. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them were farmers. Some of them were livestock people, but I guess that's farming. They did stuff with crops, which is probably farming too. Anyway, they did stuff that had to do with like outside and dirt. And so most of them would work with their family. Some of them were carpenters. That's a little different. And so when you were 12 or 13, that's what you did. And you spent the rest of your life working with your family. But in school, if there was a rabbi, the teacher, that's the Hebrew word for teacher, a rabbi might say, you know what? I think this person could be a rabbi. And so they would say to them, hey, you come, follow me. Sound like anything Jesus might have said? And so what happened is they didn't have college, and I explained all this to the people that are being baptized. They didn't have college back then. You didn't go to a school and sit down and write down notes. You followed, a disciple followed the rabbi through life, and you watched how they interact. Much like, whether you want to admit it or not, your kids do for you. They pick up on things from what you do and how you live. And so a disciple would follow the rabbi around. They would go with them and do everything they did. Sometimes they even talked about a disciple would follow the rabbi into the bathroom just to make sure there was nothing extra spiritual that happened there. And so they would learn to live like the rabbi did. And so Jesus is saying, look, if we are disciples, we are going to follow Jesus. We are going to do what he did. And that's why Jesus says, make disciples, make people that follow me. And so he says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, it's not showing up on Sunday morning. It's a matter of doing what I do. And he says, if you're going to be one of those, he says, here's what you have to do. If you call yourself a Christ follower, and we don't use the word Christian. I intentionally don't use the word Christian at MC3 very often. Because Christian means, oh, I live in America or something like that. Or I went to church once. But Christian, that's just a watered down term these days. But Christ follower means you have made a decision to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You need to deny yourself. He says, you need to give up your desires for now. Deny, give it up. It's not yours. Stop thinking about today. Stop thinking about now. Stop thinking about what you want and start thinking about what God wants for you. Because we have our own desires. I have so many desires. I would love to be asleep right now. This humidity from the nice warm tank. Dude, it's comfy in here for the first time in months. And it just would be nice to sleep. But, you know, there's other things going on. I've got to think about what God wants and, you know, not getting fired. But that's the idea. Give up our own desires. So we need to deny ourselves. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And see, take up your cross. Like, that sounds Jesus-y. That sounds like a church thing to say. Okay, take up your cross. Well, to the people then, to Jesus' disciples, they understood what that was all about. Because when someone was going to be crucified, when it was time for someone to be executed, I'm allowed to stand up. It's okay. It's my rule, not yours. And when someone was going to be executed, they would be hung on a cross. And it was, you know, and I've said this before, it was the most painful way to this day. The most excruciating way to die. It was painful in terms of the process of death, and it was humiliating. You know, we always see Jesus hanging on the cross, and he has that little loincloth on there because we want to be modest, but he probably wasn't. It was completely naked. It was humiliating to be hung there for all the world to see to make fun of you. And Jesus says, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. Give up what you want for now. He says, take up your cross. And if someone was going to be crucified, they would not only make them hang on this cross for the world to see, but they would have to carry their cross from the trial to the execution point. And at that, you know, they were beaten and stripped and hurt and all, you know, all sorts of horrible things. So it was an awful process to begin with, but they were required to drag their cross from that trial to where they're to be crucified. And it was a very common practice. And so if you were a Jewish person living in Israel and you're like hanging out and you hear noise and people yelling, you look out your window and you see someone carrying your cross, you're like, oh, they're about to be dead. Because you knew they were condemned to death. That essentially, for all intents and purposes, unless you happen to be Jesus, for all intents and purposes, their life was over. There was no reprieve. There was no last minute. If someone was carrying their cross, if they had that thing hoisted on their shoulder, they were dead. And there was a movie, you know, a number of years ago called Dead Man Walking. And it was about people living on death row. And there would be this phrase, when someone would leave their cell on death row towards the execution chamber, they would say, dead man walking. That person's alive, but essentially they are on their way to death. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to give up what you want. And you know what? Take up your cross. Just assume that you are dead to yourself. Get rid of your things. Stop thinking about now. But count yourself dead to the things. So when Jesus said to them, take up your cross and follow me, they knew right away what he was talking about. He was saying, give up. Be dead to yourself. And again, he's not talking about suicide or self-mutilation or anything like that. He's saying, up here, you need to stop thinking about you and now and start thinking about what God wants. And he goes on and then says something about something. He says, if you want to Whoever wants to save their life, and the word here is that same word, psyche. Whoever wants to save their eternal life for my sake is going to lose. Whoever wants to save their life, sorry, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake, for me, will find it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying if all your concern right now is about saving your own butt and looking good for the people around you and living for this moment, Jesus is saying, look, you know what? If you're living for you, if you're following you, if you are your own disciple, you can't be living for me. It's impossible. So if you're trying to seek what you want and your own desires and your own way and your own thing, Jesus says, you're going to lose your life. And he's not talking about now. He's not saying you're going to die. I mean, we all will. But he's referring to this eternal life, this psyche, this forever. He says, if you're living for you, you're going to lose that. And he says, but if you were willing to give up your desires for him, you're going to save your life, your eternity. If you're willing to sacrifice what you want for the sake of what God wants, he says, then you're going to save your life. And so this idea of following Jesus, of being a disciple, when someone would call, when Jesus would call somebody, or if you're a rabbi and you were to call somebody to be your disciple and say, come, follow me, the way you would let the world know was through this thing called baptism. And we don't, you know, it's something we do in church. It's not like a very common practice out there. But basically it was a way of saying, hey, this person is following me. And so, you know, if I was your rabbi and I came along and said, Alexis, I think you've got what it takes to be my disciple. She would then be in a public place. She would be baptized in the name of Sean to let everybody know that she is following me. And it didn't change. It wasn't like she had to do that to be a follower. She had already made the decision. She'd already been part of that decision to follow me. And so the same thing with baptism today. This doesn't do anything. This water is from the city line. And it was really, really cold when it came in here. And we've warmed it up with heaters. It wasn't like God didn't like warm it up secretly or anything like that. This is water. But the act of being baptized, when you do that, you are saying to everybody, that the people that are going to be baptized here are saying to everybody out there that, hey, I am a Christ follower. I am following Jesus. I am hopefully giving up my own desires for the sake of his. I'm not living for now. I'm living for them. So we're going to take part. We're going to see four different people be baptized this morning. But you're going to see different people share their stories, and then they will be baptized. So go ahead and watch the screen. So we looked at the fact that when it comes to eternity, we can't live our life for now. We can't live our life for now. We can't live our life for now. And so the next alternative to that is that we must live life for later. So Jesus goes on. After telling his disciples that they need to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. And he goes on and says, what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So Jesus not only says we can't live for now, that we must live for later. He says, what good would it be if you gain the whole world? And the whole world is this, it's a term that basically means the stuff of this life. You can have it all now. You could get it all. You could be at the top. You could have the car you always wanted, your dream job, the perfect family, all the riches of the world. You could get it all. But Jesus says that you would forfeit your soul, your psyche, your eternal life. And Jesus isn't saying that if you have money, you're going to hell. He isn't saying that you can't drive nice cars or have a nice iPod. But what he's saying is that if that is what you're pursuing, if you're going after money, If your goal is to have the best, the nicest, the most, the highest position, then you are not pursuing Jesus. He says, you can get it all, but it's going to cost you. Because you're not following Jesus. Because you can't say, I want all my stuff. I want all of mine. I want my bank account to be full. I want my job to be the best. I want my family to look perfect, because we know that we're not. He says, you can pursue all that, but it's going to cost you your soul. Because if you're pursuing that, you're not pursuing Jesus. Because you're not denying yourself. You're not taking up your cross. You're not following Him. You're following you. You're meeting at the daily church of me, myself, and I. It's all about you that way. It's not about Jesus. And so He says, you can gain the whole world. He says, but what good is it? What good is it to live for now? He says, you must live for later. Be thinking about eternity. He says, you can give that up. And you guys have heard this from me multiple times, and I stole it completely from Francis Chan. And I've got this rope here, and it goes down here and around there over the TV, and it goes on, and it actually goes on over there by the wall and out the door. You can all look there and look, see? It goes out the door. Because this rope represents eternity. And Justin shared this last summer when he was teaching, and I did probably sometime this time last year. But I wanted to remind you is that eternity goes on forever. It goes out that door. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And when it comes to our lives on this earth, when it comes to the now, I don't know if you can see this, but this red, that's the now. This red right here, this little spot, that's the now. In comparison to eternity, our lives are... You can quote me on that. This is it. There's nothing to it. And Jesus is saying, why would you invest all of your time, effort, energy, money, everything into this when you've got all of this to come? He says, don't do it. You can get a lot here, but you know what? When the end of the red line comes, you lose it all. The only thing we get to keep is what we do with Christ, what we do for Christ. He says, what good would it be? Why would you do that? I mean, a lot of times Jesus says things that are hard and difficult to understand. I think this one's pretty clear. Which one is the better investment? Which one makes more sense? This or that? He says you can gain the whole world and sacrifice your soul, your nephesh. He says you need to be living for this. You need to be living in light of eternity, in light of everything else. But now, he says, what can you give in exchange for your soul? It's a rhetorical question. Is there anything in this life now? And I'll pose this two ways. When it comes to understanding, is there anything really that's worth it now for the sake of that? Is there anything that's worth it now? And dude, I'm not just talking about money. We're like, well, I'm not rich, so I'm okay. You can be poor and be greedy. I once heard someone say that the starving person and the glutton both want food. I'm not just talking about that, but maybe there's a relationship that you're like, this is the most important thing. And so you're sacrificing things, you're giving up things, you're doing things for the sake of that because you're living for here. And Jesus says, don't do it. Live for later. There's so much more. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know what is in your what you're doing for now. Because Jesus says, what can you give? What is worth it to you to sacrifice for the sake of that? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to lose for the sake of something now? And there's a lot. I mean, when it comes to us, and I, you know, earlier I said, we can't live for now. You know, there's a lot of times where Sean Fitch lives for now. And there are times where I've looked back and say, and I say it reverently, but oh my God, what have I done? Because by living for now, I've sacrificed an opportunity for something for later. by living for now. There might have been an opportunity because I had a chance to talk to someone about something, but you know what? I was too stuck on Sean Fitch than to care about that person's eternity. And Jesus says, what good is it? What are you willing to give up? What in your life are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of that? That's what he's talking about. We can't live for now. We must live for later. He says then, he goes on and says that the Son of Man is coming. Son of Man is just the way he refers to himself. Basically, Jesus is coming in his Father's glory and God's glory with his angels, and he's going to reward each person according to what they have done. And see, it's an interesting phrase because if you've been to church for all of your life, maybe this is the first time you've walked into church and you're like, that's not what I expected. That's okay. We'd like to say it's nothing like you'd expect. But if you're from church background, or maybe you're not, you know, this idea of judgment gets thrown around a lot. And I want to try to clarify this, that there's two things in our lives. One, there's this idea where Jesus died on the cross. And I would say it's an idea. It's the truth. The reality is that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. Jesus wasn't content, as Peter wanted him to be, wasn't content for the now, but said, I'm doing something for eternity. And as all of these people that were baptized were testimony to, said, I have made the decision to trust Jesus with my eternity. I am following him because now isn't as important to me as then. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin. And in our sin, and I've been beating this drum a lot for the last couple of weeks. I mean, sorry, it's what he came to do. But Jesus says, you know, you're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all mess up. We're living for now. If you live for now, you're not living for him, so therefore you sin. And he says, look, because of your sin, you are separated from God for the rest of this. You cannot walk into the presence of God as a sinful person. And so that's why Jesus came to the earth and why Jesus said to Peter, look, you're thinking about now, but I'm thinking about forever. I'm going to die and resurrect 3 days later. He says, I'm dying on the cross. I'm going to take the sin of the people. I'm going to die what they needed to die so that they could have eternal life with my Father. Jesus took our sin. It's in the Bible says he himself bore our sin on the cross. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That he died so that we could have life. And so the first part of this judgment is, okay, what have you done with Jesus? When it comes to the end of your life, because you're going to die, and I can freak you out and say, you might get in a car accident on the way home. You might. You might live to be like 187 and be nasty and old. But either way, you're going to die. And at that moment, God is coming and is going to say, what did you do? Are you relying on you to get you into my presence? Because you are a sinner. You cannot rely on you to get into God's presence. You need to rely on Jesus. You can't rely on being good to get into God's presence. You can't rely on coming to church every week to get into God's presence. It is only through Jesus and his death on the cross. And so therefore, what do you do with Jesus? If you're living for now, you might say, you know what, Jesus, whatever. I don't care. I don't buy that. There's a lot of things out there. That's fine. You're really going to regret it later. So that's this one judgment where basically Jesus, God the Father says, you know, what have you done with my son? And if you have trusted Jesus, if you have believed in his death on the cross, if you have chosen to be a Christ follower, and it doesn't mean you're perfect, believe me, hang out in my house for 10 minutes. Because all of my family is not perfect. On the other hand, Anyway, preparing to worship, yeah, is my best on Sunday mornings. I don't know, maybe that's the way you guys are too, but Sunday seems a little more stressful than most. But all that to say, that we're not perfect, but that's the question. That's the first judgment, the judgment that's being asked, what have you done with Jesus? And then there's this other judgment, and a judgment that is used, it's this phrase that none of you have used this phrase, but it's called the Bema Seat of Judgment. And the word judgment doesn't even mean judge, like, you're going to hell if you have not trusted Jesus. Your eternity is separated from God in hell, pain, agony, torture. Or if you have followed Jesus, then you're going to get to be with God in heaven. Wonderful, perfect, all of that. No more tears, no more pain. But then for believers, it says that God is going to take the believers, people that have trusted Jesus, Christ followers, are going to go before the Bema Seat of Judgment. And this Bema Seat, again, it's not a phrase we use, and judgment isn't the best word to describe it. But basically, it's like the reward podium. And the Bema Seat, especially to this culture, you're living in a culture that has Greek influence everywhere. And so the Olympics were a common thing. And so the Bema Seat was at the end of the Olympics, the competitors would go before the Bema Seat. And they would be judged based on how well they did. And we have that today. You know, it's the awards ceremony, the podiums that are there. And if you did really, really well and you were the best, you got a what? In the Olympics, if you were really good, you got a gold medal. Thank you. All right. And if you were almost as good, you got a silver medal. And if you were your third, you got a bronze medal. Okay, good. You got that concept. Nobody there is being judged in a negative sense. Do you understand that? That they're not like, oh, you didn't come in first. Be gone from me. That's a different concept. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, too. He's saying, you know what? If you've trusted Jesus, if you're a Christ follower, there's going to come a time where you're going to have to basically say, what have you done for God? And you're not going to be condemned for your sin. And this is really, I know this is kind of a difficult concept, but I wanted to get it out there. He says, you're not going to be, if you've already trusted Jesus, your sin is forgotten. Your sin is gone. As far as the east is from the west, your sin is gone. And track that. It goes on for a long time. But he says that you're going to be rewarded according to what you did for God. And so basically he's saying that as if you're a Christ follower, and Jesus says, if you will be my disciple, if you consider yourself a follower of me, if you will consider yourself a follower of Jesus, he says there's going to be a time where you're going to come and you're going to have to give an account. It's not about what you've done wrong. Jesus took everything you've done wrong. When you got angry, Jesus died on the cross for that. He was crucified for that. He was stabbed for that. He hung there to die for that. When you lied to your boss, he was died for that. He died for that. When you lied to your parents, he died for that. When you cheated on your wife, he died for that. When you looked at those things that you shouldn't be looking at, he died for that. When you hurt that person, he died for that. And so our sin is forgiven. It's grace. It's grace. And we talked all about that. If you have a chance to listen to the Many Jacked Up Generations in Jesus Genealogy, A Christmas Tale, it's online, mc3church.org. That's our series back in December, and it's all about God's grace when people don't deserve it, and that's what we have. But at some point, God's going to say, okay, what have you done? You're a follower. You're in heaven. It's going to be great, but let's celebrate the great things you've done for God. And so we're going to be given rewards. I a lot of times I compare this to like a graduation ceremony. A graduation, okay, everybody is glad to be there. Some people, even more so than others, are like, wow, I didn't know if that was going to work. But you get to graduation, and then at graduation, everybody's thrilled to be there. It's a wonderful time. But then they're given extra awards. Congratulations, you had the best grade point average. That will follow you the rest of your life, and people will bow down before you. But it's good. Be a good student. Maybe it's, you know, you won the humanitarian award for doing good things for people. Maybe it was you had perfect attendance. You're a nerd. Whatever it is, but everybody's celebrating. We're all there. We're all graduating, but some people get awards that are better. And so here's the deal, that Jesus says that someday you're going to have to give an account. What did you do with Jesus in the first place? If you said, you know what, I don't buy it, I'm not doing this thing, then there is a judgment that is to pay, and that is to be suffering in hell. But he says, if you're a Christ follower, then there's going to be this, what have you done in your life? And everything we do that is good, that glorifies God, that brings honor to his name, that's going to be rewarded. And God's going to say, well done. So that time when you're like, you know what, I've got this big thing that I have to do today, but those people really need my help. What would Jesus want me to do? All right, I'll go help them. Jesus says, well done. When there's that opportunity that you have to just speak horrendously to someone that probably deserves you to speak horrendously to them, and you say, you know what, I'm just going to love them. Well done. And so that's this idea. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, we can't be living for now. It can't be about what you want for now. It needs to be about eternity. It needs to be about forever. It needs to be about what's coming. Because this is what's going to happen. And this judgment idea, I don't want it to be like, you're doing it because, oh no, I'm going to be judged. If we do it because we love God, and that's what we talked about last week, that God has done so much for us. We sang it. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me, no matter what we do. And so we need to make sure, you need to look and say, okay, where am I living? Am I living for now or am I living for later? Is everything for then? So this idea, again, that trusting God with our soul means trusting him with our eternity. I shared with you last week about this book, Crazy Love by Francis Chan. And And I've encouraged you. I love all of you to get it. It'll be posted. I'll post it again this week on our Facebook page. I have a second copy of the audio version. A bunch of us in this room. Hey, actually, if I can put you on the spot, if you have a copy that you could loan to someone, would you put your hand in the air? So there's a bunch of people that have a copy of this book that have already read it. And if you can't afford to buy one, they will you can borrow it from them. It is an incredible book, and I'd love for you to read it. But in this one chapter, he talks about lukewarm people. And he shares all these different scripture references with it. And if I shared all those, we would be here like noon. I can count. But I'm not going to do that. But I just want to share some of the things that he describes. And the issue with this lukewarm, and Jesus, I don't have time to get all of it, but Jesus basically says, you know what, I want you to be hot or cold. Be something. But don't be lukewarm. Don't be eh. You know, in about an hour or two, this water will not be comfortable. It'll be lukewarm. You'll get in and be like, huh. Jesus says, don't be eh. Be something. Hot, cold, be something. But don't be lukewarm. And he goes on, he basically shares what lukewarm people look like. And I would say that these lukewarm descriptions are people that are living for now, not living for eternity, that are trusting him with now, but not trusting him with our eternity. And so bear with me as I read these things. And I don't want you to be like, okay, he's going on and on. Just where is this you? Because I will tell you that a lot of these things are me. So just listen as I read. He says, lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It's what is expected of them, what they believe good Christians do. So they go. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Lukewarm people, they tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to fit in both at church and outside the church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than they think about than what God thinks of their hearts and lives. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life Jesus offers is better than your old sinful one. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for the extreme Christians, not the average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, co-workers, or friends. They do not want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they're nowhere near as horrible as the guy down the street. I live on some of your streets, so don't judge me. Lukewarm people, and think about what we said last week. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, a section of their money, and a section of their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. They would be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love of others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. There is little love left over for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them, whose kids are better athletes than theirs, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Their love is highly conditional and very, very selective and generally comes with strings attached. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, and energy they are willing to give. Lukewarm people think about life on earth, much more than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. Regarding this, C.S. Lewis writes, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who were thought most of, the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this, thinking about eternity. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and rarely consider trying to give God as much as possible to the poor. They are quick to point out Jesus never said money is the root of all evil, only that the love of money is, which is true. Untold numbers of lukewarm people feel called to minister to the rich. Very few people feel called to minister to the poor. Lukewarm people do what is ever necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. They ask, how far can I go before it's considered a sin? Instead of, how can I keep myself pure as a temple of the Holy Spirit? They ask, how much do I have to give? Instead of, how much can I give? They ask, how much time should I spend praying and reading my Bible? Instead of, I wish I didn't have to go to work so I could sit here and read longer. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church, made a profession of faith at age 12, were baptized, come from a Christian family, vote Republican, or live in America. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament warned Israel that they were not safe just because they lived in the land of Israel, so we are not safe just because we wear the label Christian or because some people persist in calling us a Christian nation. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens. They have their savings account. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have had them live because they have life figured out and mapped out. They don't depend on God on a daily basis. Their refrigerators are full, and for the most part, they are in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than average, but besides that, they really aren't very different from your typical unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. And I don't share this. I'm not here to guilt trip you. I'm not here to say, look how horrible you are. I guess I'm here to say, look how much we need Jesus. Because he hasn't called us to be lukewarm. He hasn't called us to live for now. He says, I want you to live for eternity. Loving God with our soul means trusting him with our eternity. We need to look at ourselves and say, am I really a Christ follower, or is that a great title to hang on my wall? So each week I've been sharing with you, and I will be, a response. How do we respond to this? And I've been talking about Christian disciplines, which, again, discipline means something you do. Some of you eat healthy because of discipline. It's something you have to do because maybe you have a condition or you had surgery, and if you don't eat that way, it could, frankly, cost you your life. Some of you exercise regularly because it's good for you. Some of you discipline yourself not to spend too much money. And so the discipline I want to look at this week is giving. And if you're a guest here, you're going to be like, oh, good. This is what I was waiting for. The church to ask me for my money. That's what they all do. And if you're not a guest here, if you've been here from the plant team, this is the first time I've talked about giving as a whole thing. And so I want you to understand that I specifically haven't, because I don't want to be another one of those churches. I don't want to be one of those people that say, oh, yeah, they're always asking for our money. But the thing is, here's the thing, right? That Jesus talks about money more than anything else in the Bible, except for one other thing, and we're going to talk about that next month. And so I want to talk about it. But I wanted to say, and I don't want to just say, hey, now it's time to collect the offering, give us your money, God loves you. I wanted to be able to share with you a little bit about what giving is all about. And so here's the deal. A response to this, a response to saying, you know what, I want to live for eternity, means that we're going to give. And I'm talking about money here. I'm talking about dollars and cents. I'm not just talking about being good to other people and helping them, because we're good at that, and not that we're bad at this other part. But I just want you to understand what it's all about. It may be a new thing for you. But giving, there's a few things here, and they're not really in order, because I don't even know how to put this in order. But I just threw some thoughts together about giving. First of all, giving is worship. When we give, we include it as part of our worship service, because it's worship. It's not the time where, you know, it's time to pay our bills. Give us some money. It's a way we worship God. And it's showing God, and worship is basically giving God worth. It's showing God that we love Him. And it's been said before, and I'll just share this with you, that, you know, if you want to tell where people's focus is, when it comes to their Christ following, you know, are you really, you know, yeah, you say you follow Christ, but the best way to tell is look at their calendar and their bank statement. Because your calendar and your bank statement, that's going to tell you what you love. That's going to tell you what you worship. Where is your time spent? That's going to determine what do you love, what do you worship. And your bank statement, your checkbook, that's going to determine where are you giving your money? Where is your money going? What's it going to? Is it going to you? Is it going to God? Is it going to others? I don't know. I'm not here to make those statements. I'm just saying that giving, when we give, it's worship. That we do that to say, God, I'm giving this to you because I love you. I'm not doing it out of guilt or duty. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to give that way. The second thing is that giving is honor. Basically, here's the deal. You know, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, I don't care. But everything you have is because God has given it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. You weren't good enough, strong enough, or smart enough to do it by yourself. Everything is a gift from God. And there's lots of Bible verses that I could tell you, read you about. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to. But giving, when we give, we're basically saying, God, I recognize, I realize you've given this to me. And dude, how can I not give some of it back to you? Everything I have is from you. If God wanted to say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done giving you a thing. Frankly, you would die because He gives you every breath you take. But everything that we have is from God. And so giving is honor. It's saying, God, I thank you. I honor you. I respect the fact that you have given this to me. And so I want to honor you by giving a portion back. Giving is also trust. And this is something that I want you to get. You know, I love this, but, you know, we're not the movers and shakers in Mifflin County. Okay, let me just be straight up. You know, this isn't where you come to be, oh, yeah. That's where all the rich people are. How do you want to grow your business? Go to MC3. You know, like, and I'm not trying to slight you. It's me. But I like this, frankly. But here's the deal. Giving is trust. Because when we give, it might mean that we're not going to be able to do something else that we had planned. There might be a bill that we're like, well, I could give to God, I could pay that bill. And please don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that God's going to return 10% back to you or give you, you know, you're going to become rich. But there's some aspect of trust where God says, this is what I want you to give. And you said, you know, I feel I need to give this. But then you're like, but there's that bill. If you feel that God is telling you to give, give it. Let God deal with the details. I'm not saying be foolish. I'm saying you need to decide that. Some of you might say, you know what? This entire paycheck is going to be a gift. That's between you and God. And maybe it means you make other sacrifices. Maybe you don't eat out 6 times a week. I don't know. This is between you and God. Paul says, you know, you need to decide, give what you decide in your heart to give. God loves a cheerful giver. So some of you, it's an aspect of trust. And I know that's hard for us because we think, wow, but man, ends aren't even meeting right now. Can I just ask you to trust God? Because Kenner and I joke about this. It's honestly, the scripture says God loves a hilarious giver. Cheerful means hilarious. We can't outgive God. We keep. And I'm not saying this to say, oh, you're so amazing and you love. We try to give more and God keeps giving stuff back to us. We can't get rid of it fast enough. And I am not saying that to say how incredible I am. I'm not saying that if you do that, God's going to do that for you. But we're just constantly amazed. We're like, we really feel that God needs us to give to this person. We need to worship God by giving this amount. And dude, we can't outdo him. We're constantly getting surprises. We get letters in the mail. I don't even know you. And it's the amount of money that we were going to be short on that bill. How the heck did you know that? Oh, wait, God's in control here. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're sitting thinking, but I don't have much, just trust God. It's going to have to be a step there. And that might mean sacrifice. You know, stewardship, managing the money God has given us means sometimes we're not going to get to do all the things we want to do. It means we're going to have to give up some things that we might otherwise want. It means we're going to have to sell some things just to make ends meet. But again, as your focus on now or eternity. And that moves on to the last thing here, is that giving is eternal. I want you to get this, and listen to me now. When you are giving, when we pass the offering bucket, it's a bucket, it's kind of cool. When we pass that, like, that is an act of worship. I want you to feel that it's not like, oh, let me throw something in there. Consider this, that this is something that you worship with. And you don't have to physically put it in the bucket. I mean, frankly, for us, it's easier to have our paycheck automatically deducted to the church because we forget about it and we miss that worship opportunity. So I'm not saying there's something physically there, but just this attitude, it's an eternal thing. And when you do that, I don't want you to think that you're buying paper and copier toner and supplies, because you are. When we give to MC3, and again, it's not giving to MC3, it's worship for God, but we use that money and we buy toner. And you're like, oh, toner. Like, wow, that's very spiritual. But think about it this way. Because we have toner and paper and supplies, we are able to teach kids about Jesus. We are able, and some of these kids that were here now are because they were back there and learned about Jesus, and now they have an eternity that is focused on him because of paper and toner. So I don't want you to think about it that way. When we give, it's not to pay for heating bills, which it does. But if we're a church for people to feel comfortable and welcome, and we want people to come here that have never been into church, if it's stinking cold, they're not coming back, okay? And I know the summer is hot, and we're trying to make it somewhat comfortable in here. And that's, that's so worldly and selfish. If that's what it takes to get people in our doors, then we're going to do it. If that's what it takes for them to just hear an instant, just a little bit about God's amazing love for them, then, dude, we're going to do it. We have chairs. They were donated to us from my father-in-law's church. That was awesome. I don't know what we were going to do. We had lawn chairs at one point. But you know what I'm saying? Like, this is all part of the package to say, you know, how can you spend money on paint? Well, because we want it to look nice, because we want people to come back. How can you have all these complicated security systems with the kids and check-ins and all that? Because we want it to be a safe place for people to feel to bring their kids. So when you're giving, it's not that. Don't get lost in that. It's not to pay for paper boxes and candy, because they're ATU packs. They're paper boxes and they're candy. There's stuff in there. But when you're doing that, get this. You are giving an opportunity for a parent and their kids to discuss spiritual things, maybe for the first time ever. Ever. And I'm not talking about those people that this is the first time they walk in the church. I'm talking about many of us who have been in church all of our lives that were like, I don't know how to talk to my kids. Dude, we're giving you that opportunity. So when we give, it helps go towards that. Giving is it paying for stickers and logos and our website fees? Yes, because we want to get the message out. We want people to know about us so they can come in and hear about Jesus and what he has offered for their life and the grace that he has to give. So we need to be thinking, when we give, it's eternal. It's not about now. It's about then. It's not about this. It's an investment in all of that, not just in our lives, but in the lives of so many people. So how do we give? I'll just real quick. In the Old Testament, how much do you give? In the Old Testament, they talk about a tithe, which is a word that means tenth. And that's where the Old Testament people, if they were to give, they had to give a 10% to God. I don't like the idea of a tithe, one, because Jesus never repeated it. But I think, and bear with me here, if this is the first time you've ever given, a tenth is a tenth. 10% is 10%. I would love that the government would work some of these details out when it comes to taxes. If you have a lot of money, 10% is the same chunk as if you have none. So 10% is, I'll just throw that out there as a starting point. But the problem with the tithe is we're like, ooh, I've done 10%. I know I have more, and I know I could give more, and I know God probably wants me to give more, but I did my 10%, did my thing. So I want to encourage you not to be stuck on that. But if you've never given before, and 10% might be a huge thing, like, okay, I've never given ever. Start with two. Work your way up to 10, you know, every month, add a percentage or something. Because God, I mean, this is the idea. It's just an idea of saying, here, this is worship. And Scripture says, Paul talks about this in the letter, in a couple of his letters. You know, give what you decide in your heart to give. Say, I want to give God something, and this is what I feel He wants me to give. And if that's 30%, then do what God wants you to do. If you're like, I don't know how to do this, then start small. But just, we need to give. And I'm not saying this because, I mean, I know I said last week we were hurting in December. And that was true. I wanted to be real with you. This was completely planned 2 months ago before last week even came. And last week, you guys were awesome. I mean, like, wow, okay. I guess we've got it in us because giving was way awesome. But I don't want you to see it as dollars and cents. I don't want you to see this as another church asking for money. It's worship. It's worship. It's honoring God. It's trusting God. It's eternal. And that is how we need to respond. Because this is the point. Loving God with our soul means trusting Him with our eternity. It's not about now. It's about then. So I'm gonna close in prayer. Thank you guys for your patience. I know we did things a little bit differently. And, dude, it's really long right now. And there are people in the nursery that are praying for deliverance. So we will deliver them. But would you please join me in a word of prayer as we focus on that? God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us an eternity worth living for. That apart from Jesus, if Peter got his way, we wouldn't have hope. There would be no hope for our eternity. There would be no hope of salvation. There would be no hope of joining God the Father, joining God in His presence because of our sin. But that Jesus died on the cross. That He was able to fulfill His purpose. He rose again, conquering sin. And that we can trust in Him for that. I thank you for this morning and those people that have publicly said, hey, I want to follow Jesus. And are telling us that. Not because of baptism, but because they made that decision before. And God, I pray for all of us in this room that you would help us to focus not on now, not living for us now, but living our lives for later. Focusing our lives on eternity and as we respond in giving, and maybe we need to give more, maybe we need to change our attitude in giving, maybe there's things that we need to change in our own lives, whatever it is, God, help us to focus not on now, but on eternity. Help us to not get caught up in that red mark, but to live forever, that we may deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. Because Jesus lived a life marked not by Him, but by others, by eternity, by forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.